If you would turn with me, we continue our studies of Paul's first letter to Corinth. We're going to look at part of the first chapter again, and then go into the second chapter on our theme of the cross. Paul is writing as a Jew. Remember, he's a Pharisee. He was grounded in not only in the faith, but in the whole tradition of the Jewish people. But he's now speaking as a Jew to Greeks. When he uses the term Greeks, he means us, non-Jews, because he interchanges that in this text between Greeks or Gentiles. In that context, let's listen to him, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then, down in verse 22 of the first chapter, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, you see, through the power of the cross, it speaks to Jews of the Jewish tradition nationally in their religion. It speaks to us Gentiles who had no religion, or perhaps just a religion of human philosophy. It puts us into an orbit of being together, and it says, and Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then turning over to chapter 2 there, I'll just read two or three verses. First of all, beginning, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then, skipping down, yet, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. Verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Verse 14, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This morning, by God's grace, we're going to seek to understand what Paul's saying in this text, how as Christians we have a unique kind of wisdom by which we understand the cross, that no one in the world, whether they be religious like the Jew, whether they be non-religious like the Gentile, either way they cannot understand without the Holy Spirit. That's our thrust. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our heart be directed by you now so that we can feed on you as the bread of life and drink of you as the water of life and emerge with a greater understanding for us personally what the cross really means. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, while Pepperdine University was being constructed in Malibu, California, our church at that time was located right across the street, and we had the joy of watching this miracle happen from the barren hillsides emerge into one of the most beautiful campuses in the world. In that community, very ecology conscious, the most hotly disputed battle that we had in the community was over whether or not a cross should be placed on the high tower on campus. And people emerged out of the woodwork in opposition to placing this cross on the high tower, claiming that the cross robbed them of their religious freedom. And in a sense, they were right, because the cross is not a neutral symbol. It's a powerful symbol representing the very heartbeat of our Christian faith. I wear a cross often around my neck, and when I do, people give quizzical looks and often say, you must be a preacher or something, because it represents in their mind something religious at least. And then Last week, you might have read where Eldridge Cleaver had a pie thrown in his face and was called a Ratfink traitor by a Marxist because he claimed at that particular gathering how the cross had changed his life. When Hollywood makes a motion picture about demonology or Satanism, I've never seen one, to be honest, but I've heard, a cross is used as the one symbol before which the devil and his demons always retreat. Interesting that the writer of the movie would bring in the cross as the only weapon they know of that could make Satan and his hordes turn around. Now, as common and powerful a symbol as the cross represents within our culture, isn't it amazing how very confused we are about its meaning? If we were to take a written test this morning, and all of us, even as professing Christians, were to say what the cross means to us, we would have some very, very differing answers. Its message is a paradox, says Paul. It represents either foolishness or the power of God, depending upon the perspective from which one views it. And so this morning, we study this text seeking to find a personal answer to the question, what does the cross mean to me in my experience? Paul claims in verses 20 to 25 of the first chapter that the message of the cross can be either foolishness or God's power, depending upon the tools we choose to help unravel its mysterious message. Now, if, as Paul says, one chooses only human tools of logic, philosophy, worldly knowledge to investigate the mystery of the cross, if you take it into the test tube laboratory environment of the university, Paul says the sure conclusion you'll come to is that the cross is foolishness, that it makes no sense at all. People can know all the historical facts about Christ's death and still choose to have nothing to do with Christianity. Paul's age was dominated by three sources of worldly knowledge. Everyone in Corinth knew what he was talking about when he talked about the wisdom of the philosopher, the religious ritual of the scribe, and the logic of the debater. Three groups that formed the intelligentsia of Paul's day. And Paul says, Christ's message of the cross will simply not fit into any of those systems of knowledge. In verse 22, he tells us why. He says, for the Jews, and this term here represents really all religious people. Paul was a Jew, so he was using that as a tradition. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, to religious people who are seeking God through other religions, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called Christ the power of God and wisdom of God to both Jews and Gentiles. Now what's he saying? Well, one of the things that constantly occurred during Jesus' ministry to his own people was that they wanted to have him validate his claim to be the Messiah by a sign. Knowledge in the Jewish mind, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, was pragmatic. They want to experience and enter into knowledge. They don't simply want to theorize in their head about it. Therefore, a sign was a request for intervention from God in human affairs, and a suffering, dying Messiah was simply a scandal to the Jewish expectation of one who would come to deliver them. No doubt they might have argued with Paul something like this. Hey, Paul, we want a demonstration of divine power sufficient for our needs. We want to see that Davidic kingdom in which the Jewish nation was on top of the world restored. We want a power great enough to conquer Rome and the oppression Rome is putting on us as God's people. And you come and offer this pathetic symbol of weakness and defeat. This broken, tortured, thorn-crowned victim, helplessly nailed hand and foot, and call him our Messiah. If he's so powerful, how could Rome crucify him? Let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. Many today, perhaps many here this morning, are blocked in their understanding of the cross by this same misconception of the power of love expressed on the cross. If we simply update the language, this modern rejection of the cross would sound something like this. Hey, Paul, tell God we want some action. Have him end the barbarism of communism, the moral rot and greed in our nation, stop the dope pushers, control the criminal, stop the breaking up of homes, feed the hungry, free the oppressed, help me in my own personal need. Your cross, the way of self-giving love, has had 2,000 years to work. These problems are still with us. If you want me to believe in your Christ, get him off the cross and send him here and let him join our activist group to bring about change in society. Let him use his divine power to change the world. Then we'll believe him. And so speaks the pragmatist, the activist of our time. And in one sense, they're right. Don't we all wish that at times? God, where are you when I cry and I need you? Or why are the ways of love so slow? Jesus would be the biggest hero of the activist groups on a Stanford campus, for example, if he would only come when we bid him and use his power to bring these changes now. Then Paul talks about a second system of worldly knowledge that he calls the Greek seeking wisdom. Another word for that would be the Greek seeking explanations in order to believe. The Greek probably said to Paul, and that's us, remember, God, make the cross produce some logical sense in my mind. Show me how a man dying 2,000 years ago can save me. How does that make any rational sense at all? Somebody who didn't even know me taking the rap I deserve. You make it make logical sense to me, I'll believe it. Like Greeks, many of us expect the God of the universe to climb into the test tube of our reason, into the laboratory of our rational processes, and subject himself to our patterns of thought. God, if you're there, you must respect my intelligence. Isn't it logical to assume that you who made my mind would never ask me to respond to something beyond the power of my mind or reason to understand? Now, Paul comes telling me I've got to believe in the cross. That doesn't make any sense logically. Therefore, I reject it as irrational, and I want you to bless my decision. It won't fit the patterns of reason you gave me to use. So speaks the rational humanist of our time and the Greek of Paul's time. Now, fortunately, the reaction of the activist and the rationalist do not form the final response of people to the cross. Paul now talks about a third way of knowing something, of responding to an event. Now, he gives it the term through the eyes of faith. We read, but we who believe, who are called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Faith is a form of knowledge. We use it every day when it comes to love. Even the most rational humanist, the activist, when it comes to love, they know they can't understand and explain love, and yet they're involved in it every day. It's in this same dimension that we understand the cross. Through the eyes of faith, the cross appears for what it really is, not a defeat, not a vacuum that denies human intellect, but a revelation, God's revelation, of his love and his purpose for saving his children. I had to... Most beautiful illustration I've heard about in a long time happened to me last week regarding the power of the cross. One night I had a chance to watch the Nixon interviews with Charles Colson in a living room here in Menlo Park and had a chance to meet this man who had been born again. And then Thursday night I heard him in San Francisco speak, and he gave this incredible story. He said, at age 40, I had my PhD. I had studied every religion, every philosophy, and I knew it cold. And at 40, I was in the office next to the president, counsel to the president of the United States, and I thought I was doing a pretty good job holding our country together until Watergate broke. And then he said, I met Christ. And he said, the number one problem in the world today is alienation. And he said, it's going to destroy the world. And none of the isms, the philosophies that he knew cold, he knew in his heart could save the world, because none of them can eliminate alienation between people. And then he tells how shortly after his conversion, he had a small prayer meeting in his living room, and he invited three people beside himself. He invited Senator Hughes from Iowa, who was a liberal, dove Democrat. He invited Eldridge Cleaver, who had been on the streets of Oakland, yelling that whites be killed. And he invited a man on furlough from the federal penitentiary who was doing 35 years of time for bombing black schools and black homes and killing black children. And then he said, I was there, a heel-clicking ex-Marine, Republican, counsel to the president. Four men who were as far apart as any human beings ever could be, and when the first time they came into the room, they embraced and called one another brother, because they had all had that amazing miracle of having come into the contact of the cross of Jesus Christ. They had been born again, and now instead of enemies, they were brothers. The alienation was gone. And Charles Colson said, the power of the cross is the only power in the world that can save it, because it's the only power that can bring people together as different as the four men who were in my living room that night. Thursday night, we sat with Eldridge Cleaver one table away as Charles was telling this story and witnessed a man who was as new as if he had been born again. What this tells us is that the message of the cross is essentially a personal one. I wear a cross around my neck because it represents what Christ has done for me. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, put it so beautifully. He said, Christian, along his travels, came to the hill of Calvary. He saw the cross, and at the sight of the cross, this huge weight of guilt that he had been carrying on his shoulders rolled off his back and down the hill, never to return again. And that's exactly what meeting Jesus and his cross has done for me. It freed me from all the mistakes and the guilt and the rubbish that I had to haul from my past life that could have crushed me and paralyzed me. I was free. I knew I had a new beginning. I could start again, and I can shout hallelujah. That's what Christ did for me on the cross. It's in that context that you read chapter 2, verse 6, that Paul says the cross does offer a wisdom. But it's not a wisdom of this age. It's a wisdom based upon faith, and faith is inspired by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Only the Holy Spirit, God at work in us, can help us see that we have a need for the cross. And until we have a need, we will never understand the cross. Only a sense of need will generate a hunger that will help us see that the cross is adequate to satisfy that hunger. Paul put it this way there in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts freely bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Have you ever wondered why that husband, that brother, that child will not respond to the cross's message? Paul says it's simple. No matter how many books you tuck into their pillow or put on their nightstand or lead them to so many preachers to witness to them, until the Holy Spirit has inspired a need where they agree with God's diagnosis, I'm a sinner who has a terminal disease, the cross will never make sense, no matter how much we manipulate. Let's suppose this morning you're on the fence, as some of you are. You're not quite sure whether the cross is foolishness or God's power. How can I explain it to you via Paul in this text? Let me put all the benefits, the gifts of God that come from the cross under one word, grace. What is grace? Grace is the epitome of the wisdom that comes from the cross. Grace is God's answer to our spiritual need. Grace, if you use the acrostic, would say is God's riches at Christ's expense. The Bible says, for by grace we've been saved through faith. That word is used 166 times in the New Testament. And it tells us that salvation is a gift of wholeness that leads to a complete life now and eternal life later. But the real point of it, it's a free gift to the undeserving, or better, to the hell-deserving. The natural American tendency is for us to earn and work for what we get. Only the Holy Spirit can help us understand that the message of the cross can only be received freely. It cannot be earned or merited. And the amazing miracle is the more you realize that you don't deserve God's love, the better candidate you are to receive it. Remember when Jesus came? He said, I've come as a physician. Those of you who are well, who feel I am an upstanding citizen, I don't need saving, I can't help you. But the prostitute down in the gutter, they were the ones that symbolized the kind of people who had no hope, who were lost, that found healing in Jesus because they knew they could not stand before a holy God unless something radical happened to them. The cross symbolizes grace. Human sources of knowledge cannot explain its mystery. Why? Jesus died for what my sins and your sins deserve. And what logic in the world will ever make sense out of that? I can't. I'll never understand why he died for me. That gift of love is like nothing on earth. A woman once came to Napoleon pleading for the pardon of her soldier son, and Napoleon said, this is his second offense, and justice demands his death. And the woman said, I don't ask for justice, I'm pleading for mercy. And Napoleon replied, but he does not deserve mercy. And the woman came back, oh sire, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy, and that's all I'm asking for. And Napoleon narrowed his gaze and fixed his eyes upon the woman, and he said, well, then I'll have mercy. Your son is free. This is the message of the cross. To understand that God loved you and me so much, he sent Jesus to pay for what your sins and mine deserved. And the cross becomes the most powerful source of hope and wisdom in the world when you see your spiritual need and you know you are helpless to help yourself, but you want to be whole now, you want to forget the past, and you want to live forever. And you hear one day through a brother or sister in Christ, it's all free. It's grace. The only thing you have to do to receive it is to acknowledge you need it, reach out in faith and believe something happened on that cross that can save you. Receive it into your life. And like Charles Colson, like the army of believers from the first century, you can be born again. To understand grace, the message of the cross, we must view it from God's perspective, because there's still another argument that many people rightfully raise. How does God let me off the hook so easily? How can it be free after what I've done and after what I am? Grace is not leniency or indulgence on God's part. Grace, remember, is God's riches to you at Christ's expense. Christ went to the cross. He hung on that horrible spectacle of death to show us that God really meant it when he said the wages of sin is death, and that sin is a terminal disease. That is a symbol of your destiny and mine apart from Christ. And the good news is that Jesus did it in our behalf. Now, if that rubs your sense of justice the wrong way, remember, God's ways and God's thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man or woman, but the end of that way is death. Paul says, allow God to be God, and don't force him to put his methods, his timing, his plan into the little short limits of your reason and your mind. What does the cross represent in your mind today, really? Foolishness, or the power by which you become a new person? Charles Colson said, the cross is the one power that can save the world. I believe that. How can you find it today? The way that the cross begins to become wisdom and power is to swallow your pride, to really get honest with yourself and say that in spite of the good job you've done with your life, that's never going to be enough to stand before a holy God, and to say, I really need the righteousness of Christ. I want his righteousness so that when God sees me, he'll see me as pure as his own son. God never denies a hunger for righteousness. Today, all he's begging is, admit you need it. That's faith. Reach out and take it and believe that somehow, even though you don't understand it, it won't fit into your patterns of reason. Christ dying for you 2,000 years ago saves you today so that you need never pay for the sin you've committed. Throughout the ages, there's been a vast army of people, brothers and sisters, Colsons, Cleavers, you, me, who one day came to a point of need, and we bowed before our Lord. We reached to that flow from the cross and found the gifts proceeding from that hill were sufficient to forgive and make whole. And that outrageous spectacle has become one of our most precious hopes. And I pray that each one of us today would offer this prayer as we leave. Lord, if I don't have a need, give me one, because I have it. It's just that I don't feel it. And then after you've made me aware of my need, help me to have the faith to reach out and allow the sufficiency of the cross to meet that need. Get rid of any pride that would stop me. And then take the gift and open it, incorporate it, and leave here today knowing that if any person be in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away and the new is already here. And you can leave here a living, walking model of the power and the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ in today's world. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for the cross. We're glad we have nothing to boast about in your presence but Christ and him crucified. Hallelujah. Amen.